Reflections on Group Studies.
Should have three ingredients. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. And tell them what you told them. So, in this case, we got our programs. It told us what they were going to tell us. We've just come down from upstairs, and they told us. Now my job was to tell you what they told us. For those of us who have been to Albuquerque for several years, I think we noticed some interesting differences this year in the study pattern from past years. Past years, because these were pre-memorial conventions, every study was focused on an aspect of the memorial. This year, the theme was Easter, but it wasn't as focused a theme, and so the studies were not quite as focused on the Easter theme. I think all of us who had the opportunity to sit through the three studies will appreciate how each study was uniquely different. Each leader has a different style, and each group has a different input. That part you didn't experience, but the leaders experienced that. They saw the groups had a different input. That every study, if we bend our minds to it, has a great deal of profit for us to gain from that. I'm going to take the studies in an arbitrary order, but not totally arbitrary. I'm going to treat first the study that was most directly associated with our subject, our theme of the Easter Sunday, the study of Brother Treziak on No More Tears. He opened, as you know, with giving us each three sheets of paper. And if you had the same reaction I did, I looked at the three sheets as he gave it to us, and I said, these are three interesting studies. How do they relate to each other? It didn't appear to be one study at all. And when he got through, he tied the three sheets together very, very well. We were in the last group that Brother Treziak had, the final group. So we had a little bit of the benefit on this first page of knowing something about what the results were in your group. He said that our group was the one most one-sided one for the subject of character. I learned that one of the groups was even tie between character and the resurrection, and the second group was a closer vote. But I think we're all impressed with the first scripture that was used to show the importance of the resurrection doctrine. And it was quite a revelation to me. I did not know that verse was there, and I certainly did not know what the correct translation was. It was 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 4th verse. In my trusty old King James, and you know, like the old, always just say, the King James is good enough for Jesus and the apostles, it's good enough for me. In my trusty old King James, it says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he rose again on the third day. But that the more accurate translation, and it was pretty well borne out, this was the more accurate, I delivered to you as the matter of first importance that Christ died for our sins and rose again. That this was, objectively, the answer to the question on the first page. That objectively, the matter of first importance of the five was the resurrection, and the reason was in the next scripture that if Christ be not risen from the dead, then your faith is vain. And so all the characters you would accomplish would be nothing, except for a few short years. That the strength of a developed character has its value in an eternal life, for that character to be used and employed in delivering for Christ. And so as a result, the resurrection became a prime doctrine, a doctrine we wanted to look at very carefully. Everything else was centered about it. And I know for myself, there's been a text that has always bothered me, my wife even more than myself, and we've always often discussed that text. In 1 Corinthians, he says that if Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. And Marge and I will talk to each other. I'm happy if I never wake up. I mean, it's been a tremendous life. It's been great. I'm not miserable, and I wouldn't be most miserable. But the reality of what we're happy about is the reality of a vision. A vision that goes to eternity, and a vision that is not self-centered, but that is centered in the resurrection of mankind. A scripture that did not come up, but I'm going to put it in here, is 1 Peter 1:9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. Because that's really the direction that the study was going, to show at the end of our faith. Then, as I suppose he did in each of your groups, our leader suddenly disappeared. He disappeared as fast as his coat could come off, and he became not Brother John Tresiak, but Mr. John, who was going through a trauma at a funeral parlor. And a trauma that Brother John could really identify with, because he went through it as Brother John. But he was looking at it as Mr. John. He was looking at the trauma of an individual who was bereaved, having lost a daughter of their brother at a tender age, an age of 9. And he said, "Now, you talk to me. I'm not really a believer. Oh, I believe in the Bible. I believe in God. But beyond that, I don't have much strong foundation. What are you going to tell me?" And then he directed our thoughts as to what we should tell him. And what he was directing our thought was, to put it into a real nutshell, tell me the plan of the ages. He said, "Lead me through. Show me where I came from. Show me where death came from. Show me that there's an end to death. Show me that I have a choice. And show me what that choice brings. And show me when it will come." If you do those 5 things, you've done a lot for me. You've given me some real comfort. And so we went through and we tried to establish those 5 things. We were led through a series of scriptures showing the existence of man. How man became in the beginning a living soul. And that it was as simple as a mathematical solution. Take one body, add one breath, you have one soul. Therefore, if being a living soul is body plus breath, then being a dead soul is body minus breath. It's just a simple turning of the formula around and developing that. We read the scriptures about the original charge. If you disobey, there's going to be death as a consequence. We read about the imposition of the penalty. That when it was disobeyed, he said, "I wasn't fooling. I mean it. You're dying." And man was sent out. Now, I was rather hoping, we didn't get into this, but I was rather hoping at that stage that he would have brought up the question to me, "Okay, I understand Adam sinned, Adam died. But my 9-year-old niece, what did she do so bad? She wasn't so horrible. Why did she have to die?" And we sort of covered that in general. But that was left more for personal study, more research at home. In fact, I'm going to relate to those of you who weren't in our group an experience that I had about 7-8 years ago. There's a company that we did a lot of printing for us in the truth. Very strong Christian couple whose daughter went out the back door of the shop. They didn't happen to notice her going out. It was only about a 4 or 5-year-old girl, and fell into a pond. And when they found her, she was submerged in the water, but still breathing. There was still breath in her. So she was rushed to the emergency room of the hospital. And as they arrived at the emergency room, an ambulance came up, and there was a boy who had been shot in a gang warfare shooting, a drug addict, sort of a ne'er-do-well. And he was brought in, and the 2 mothers were late in the waiting room waiting for answers, and they were talking. The one, a very strong Christian, and the other, no belief at all. Shortly, the doctors came down. "I'm sorry, your little girl died. But your son is doing fine." And her answer was, why my son? That was the sinner. My child was not the one who deserved death. It was such a bright future. He would have been raised a Christian to serve you, and his other one's going to be raised a drug addict. That's the reality of the question, really, that was being raised in the back of my mind, probably in a lot of our minds, that was there. Well, after we got through with this period about man going into death, John excused himself for a few minutes when he went to the restaurant to have lunch. And he said, "How do I feel?" He felt pretty depressed. He heard all the bad news. Yeah, John had to die because of Adam's sin. He said, "It hasn't helped me much. But when I come back from life, maybe you can cheer me up and give me the other side of the story." So he came back for lunch, and we talked about opportunity. That death would have terminus. It was not eternal, and we talked about the scripture in Hosea. Was that death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? That there would be a reality when that would take place. We talked about John 5, 20 and 29, when it said, all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and will come forth. We talked about 1 Corinthians 15, 21. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ. That everyone who was in the one is going to be in the other. There is a resurrection hope for all. Well, that made John feel, Mr. John, feel a little better. But then he wanted to know more. And so then we got into choices. And the discovery that there was two aspects of salvation. Heavenly and earthly. And where you go, that's your choice. That there is a way that leads to the high calling. And that this way that leads to the high calling will involve rigor. And we had quite a discussion from Mr. John's racing career. He was telling us about what it meant to press down the mark. And that when he was a youngster, he used to run in the races. And that as long as he could keep his eye on the goal, he was doing fine. But as soon as there was a distraction, something to take his eye from the goal, he lost the race. That to do the race right means to be totally focused. And he brought out something I didn't know. He said, from where I stood at the starting gate, I couldn't even see the finishing line. The coach said, "You see the finishing line down there?" And he said, "Well, I looked. I didn't see a thing." Well, of course, it's a real thin line. That's why it's just as red. But when you're there first, you'll break it, and we'll know you won. And how true that is in the Christian race course, that you don't always see the end when you start. But he said, the more I kept looking, as I was running, I kept looking, where's that finish line? It eventually came into view, and by looking at it, I was drawn to run faster and faster until you get to it. It brings you to that finish point. So this was some help. But then he said, now I want to know, if there's going to be this resurrection, how's it going to happen? And we discover from the scriptures, it's going to happen when the church, complete with Christ, is involved in bringing man back from the dead. Well, when will that happen? Well, if it's going to involve the church bringing it back, it's got to happen after the church is gone. So that became a very definite focal point now. We saw where the finish line was. And then we wanted to know, what does that finish line really mean? And he read those beautiful scriptures. Well, he just read a little bit. We didn't have time. But he brought our mind to beautiful scriptures in Isaiah 35. I like the first part. John liked the last part, but they're both good. He read the part about the highway of holiness and the ransom of the Lord shall return and everlasting joy upon their heads. And I was reading that first part about the blind eyes being opened and the deaf hearing. And I love it when the lame man jumps. That'd be a great time. But these were all good things you could see down the line. That it was a beautiful vision. But that this vision was only comforting to John, to Mr. John now, if it could be shown it wasn't that far off. And was there anything that could make it faster? Obviously, the only thing to make it faster was to get the church done faster. So I said, what can we do to do that? And then we turned to page 3. And we took a little self-exam. How are we doing, and what are we doing to hasten that day? How are we developing personally? I can't make you run faster, you can't make me run faster. But maybe if I can concentrate on these goals that he set, I can make me run faster. And maybe you concentrate, you can make you run faster. And maybe we'll all run faster. And maybe Mr. John won't need a hope for a future, but we'll see a reality when that child does come back to life. And so we looked at what it meant. Are we, and he took it two ways for us. How are we doing at this convention? And how did we do this past week before we came to the convention and then set the goal for the future? How are we doing in communicating one with another? Are we open with each other? How are we doing in witnessing? Are we telling what we know about? Are we spreading the word? How are we doing in not loving in thought, but loving in action and loving in deed? Are we expressing this? He said, when was the last time you told your wife I love her? And Marge, I do. When was the last time we expressed these things to our mate? When was the last time we told our sister or our brother, I love you? And I've heard it several times at this convention. I think the brethren are doing pretty well. And I think I've said it a few times myself. But it's good. We need to do more than say it. We need to express it sometimes with body language. I've been enthralled with the topic I never had the courage to talk about, but thrilled nevertheless, and that is praising the Lord at the dance. And all dance is body language. Does our body language show that I love? Am I dancing when I'm around you? Are my eyes alert and I'm sparkling? Is my body show that I'm interested in you? That you are the thing? That's dance. That's our dance. Are we showing that love in affection? These were questions to be asked. How are we doing in our fellowship? Are we really talking to those we don't know? Are we talking about spiritual things? Are we talking that which is profitable? Where do we stand in our development of fellowship as a body? Are we involved in the truth? Are we the first one at the meeting or the last ones? Are we there to help set up the chairs? Are we there putting out the books? Are we willing to make the coffee? Do we want to serve or do we want to be a servant? Do we want to be served? Where do we want to stand on this? How about study? Is it a problem to pick up a book? Do I find it difficult? Do I find that I want to, but there's something more important on TV right now, or there's something I feel I've just got to do right now, and it can't be put off? Do we discipline ourselves to study? Are we active in encouraging each other? And he posed a hard question to us. We had Brother Tim Thomason in our group. He said, how many have told Tim thank you for this convention? I think two hands went up. Mine didn't go up. But Tim, I do thank you. But do we show this? Do we express our appreciation for the little nicenesses that we do one for another? Do we open our alabaster boxes now? These are the questions. And then prayer. How are we in our prayer life one for another? It was a very good review of our responsibility and tied in very directly to the Easter theme. Let me go next to Brother Walter's study on the facets of discipleship, because that also really connects. I'm going to do a little fast reference to this morning's talk. We're already being resurrected. And Walter was saying that if we are we changing? And he gave us 9 facets. I think it was 9. 10. I got them written down, so I know if I'll get to it right here. I figured I better write something down or I wouldn't forget anything. I wouldn't remember anything like that. 10 facets, yes. The facets to look at, and I guess all of the studies had a little of the same problem. They couldn't get through all 10. But we all heard the 10. And then we elaborated on some of these. On the importance of love. Do men know, when they observe us, that we are Christ's disciples because we're exhibiting love? Do we show that? Do we take it as an ought to do or as a must do? We read a scripture that said this is a new commandment, not a new request, but this is a new commandment that you love one another. And then it was brought out, how? As I have loved you. That we had to show, to exhibit that same kind of sacrificial love. Of course, you can't discuss love without talking a lot about John and 1 John. And so we did. There are a lot of scriptures in 1 John, especially, that emphasize this role of this personal love that we need to be developing as a facet if we're going to show we're a disciple. The saying goes that for some people, you're the only Bible they'll ever read. Do they know we're a Bible? Do they know that we have these elements in us? Are we exhibiting this in our expressions? We talked about fruit bearing. That this fruit bearing was very essential to be productive in Christ. And we looked at a scripture that was rather interesting in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the 9th verse, where the King James said the fruit of the Spirit. But the real meaning in the Hebrew is the fruit of light. That you have a fruit of light, and then 2 verses later it says, and the fruitlessness of darkness. That fruit can only be born in light. That's certainly true. You don't put fruit trees inside of a barn and close the doors. You give them plenty of sunlight. And so we need the light of truth, the light and warmth of God's blessing upon us in order to develop this fruit. And that if that fruit is not being developed through the interaction of the light that's there, the other elements that come upon it, then the Lord's going to have one of two choices. He's either going to say, this is a dead branch, and chop it off. Or he's going to say, I got to really prune this down because it's just going to wood bearing. And he's got to then chastise that branch. And are we being chastised branches for not bearing fruit? Are we branches in danger of undergoing amputation therapy from God, as the limbs of a tree are when they're cut off? Or are we branches that are reacting to the elements around us? And I was thinking as this discussion is going on, that some of those elements that produce fruit bearing are not only the sun and the rain, but storms are wonderful for fruit bearing. They force the roots of that tree deeper into the soil to get the ingredients. And we need that in order to produce the fruit that is there and have that out for others to look at as well. We looked at the aspect that we must have in strengthening our brethren. And one of the studies, this wasn't the one I was in, but I heard that one of the studies, there was a beautiful illustration of this. I heard the illustration before and I always liked it. And that is, one time, I had heard in a question meeting, but here it may have been after a talk of Brother Russell's, he was being surrounded by somebody who was questioning him. I didn't get the point. And they were asking 2 or 3 times, and he explained it over again. I just don't understand it. And a little sister in a babushka said, maybe I can explain, so words, my words poor. And in broken English, he explained, oh, I understand. That was the one that got through. That strengthening the brethren isn't limited to the eloquent. It may be done best by the simple. It may not be the long explanation. It may be the short nugget. As I was growing up in the truth, there was a brother who I used to love to go to because I thought he was a fountain of knowledge. But I'd go to him, he would give such a long answer, I never knew what he said. So I finally went to another brother and said, I know the person's got the answers. How do I understand him? Oh, he said, it's very simple. So you ask him the question, then you just tune off while he gives the long answer. And they say, now what was the answer? And he'll give it to you in 2 sentences. It did that, and sure enough, it worked. I learned more and more from that brother in the 2 sentences, but I didn't listen to a bit of his explanation. But what he was doing, he was thinking out loud. When I gave the question, he was reasoning it through in his own mind verbally, and I wasn't able to follow his level of explanation. When he got it all reasoned through, then he knew the answer, and then he gave me the answer. And so this area of strengthening the brethren does not require this great eloquence. It may require just a simple explanation. But it isn't only in intellectual matters we strengthen the brethren. It's in, brought out the sister in the nursing home, the brother who's on the sidelines, the one who needs a little encouragement because they're just a little depressed. It involves keeping your eye on one another. I appreciate a text we didn't use. It says, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. I think too often we stop short in that text and we consider one another how to provoke. But that's not the thought. You know, how to provoke unto, how to stimulate love and good works. But the word consider there means research one another. Diligently study them. You know, each of us have trigger words. Words that raise barriers, you know, and all of a sudden, mine turns off. I've categorized you. Uh-huh, you're so-and-so. You're group A, group B, group C. So he said, consider one another. Use the words not that you would use for yourself, but that you would use if you were in the other shoes of the one listening. We had a dear brother in our class finish his course this year or last year, David Skeen, last year, wasn't it? Brother David Skeen, he had an expression that I thought fit this so well. He said, "I love chocolate cake, but when I go fishing, I use worms." That we need to use the food the person that we're talking to wants rather than the food that we like. So often we give what we want instead of what will strengthen and sustain the other. And so there's a need to be the sustainer of our brethren. I think of Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands. We need to hold up each other's hands. And sometimes no one needs that strengthening more than the ones you would think would never need the strengthening. The elders, those who are prominent, you say, "Oh, there are such pillars." And at the same time, they're saying, "I just wish I could talk to somebody for a change." They feel so separate and don't have that. So both the prominent and the non-prominent, they all need strengthening one of another. We talked about separation from the world and how this separation from the world was not a matter of isolation from the world. It was not the monastery experience. Christ was in the marketplace. Christ was amongst the people. The separation from the world was not separate yourselves from the people of the world, but separate yourselves from the attitudes of the world. Don't imbibe in the spirit of Belial. At the same time, you must be among those who need the help. We looked at the scriptures about Jesus, how the Pharisees said, "You are doing wrong because you're not separating from the world." They were accusing Jesus of not being enough separate. And Jesus said, "They're sick. The sick need a physician. If you're as whole as you think you are, you don't need me." It's those who recognize their need that are the ones that need the strengthening, and they may be, on the surface, the most worldly. He does not choose the noblest, but sometimes the most ignoble. But it must not be identifying with what they're doing. The point was raised, and so often heard, separate the sin from the sinner. Hate the sinner. No. Ouch. Cross off. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And tried to show that love, even as Jesus showed it, for the sinners of his day. We talked about cross-bearing, and about the fact that when Jesus said, "Bear my cross," he had not physically ever had a cross on his shoulders. When you and I hear the expression, we go back in our minds to the time when Jesus bore the cross. And we say, "Oh, it means going to Calvary." But when Jesus said that, that's not what his hearers meant. They didn't know about Jesus going to Calvary. What did they understand? They understood that be willing to take upon yourself the shame of a criminal. Be willing to take upon yourself the one who is being viewed by others as going to a crucifixion scene. Bear that experience with them. Then one sister pointed out in our group that a cross is made up of two perpendiculars. Go perpendicular to the long stretch of the world, and you have a cross. When you go the opposite direction and go perpendicular to it, you'll be making a cross experience. One of the other groups pointed out that it was a more, I'm going to say this one wrong. Dave Rice, you got to correct me on this one. Which was the passive? Self-denial was the passive, cross-bearing the more active. Thank you. I got myself mixed up on that one. But we need to be not only passive in our life and denying those things that are ours, but active in giving them. Active in following the Lord. Active in going out where it can be seen. Self-denials are within yourself. They're not often seen. Your cross-bearing is out there. Sometimes we're afraid to be seen. We quote the scripture, "Let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth." Or we quote the scripture about, "He that gives alms should not give alms to be seen of the public." And yet, on the other hand, we are to be witnesses. We are to be examples in our lives. And so we need to show that we are cross-bearing. And I think of the expression of Nehemiah, "So such a man as I do this?" Sounds so egotistical, but it was showing that I, by the Lord's strength, will show that I can carry through this experience. And that was part of cross-bearing. Then we jump down. Our time was running out. We jump down to prayer, and we discuss what it means to really be constantly in prayer. As Walter was asking the questions about this, and it was brought out, well, this means a prayer attitude. A skeptic Carl was sitting back there thinking, yeah, sure. How are you going to have a prayer attitude when you're sleeping? You know, that how do you have this 24 hours a day? You can have it maybe 16 hours a day, but that other 8 I was having a hard time seeing. But it was brought out that if your attitude isn't such, that it will always come back to the subject. And the illustration was used of young love. That when two young people are in love, they may have to distract their thoughts while they're at the job. Hard as it is, they got to do the work. But as soon as they're free, back goes the mind to number one. That our mind should have the number one in it also. And that can be true in sleeping hours too. Probably one of the hardest things for me, and I presume for many of you also, is the words of the morning resolve. My earliest thought I should desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his goodness to me? Too often, my earliest thought is, my goodness, is it that early? Or is it that late? And then my second thought is, do I have to get up? There's a lot of thoughts that come in before I finally get around to what shall I do today for the Lord. And it's an area we all need to work on, to have that constancy of a communication attitude that everything is the Lord, that prayers do not need to be vocalized. I'm not a good one myself for vocalizing prayer, but I feel I'm a man of prayer. So often my prayer will be no more but the unexpressed one word, help! And that's the prayer. You know, and he knows who I'm talking to. I don't need to tell him how to help. He probably knows better than I do the best way to help me. But just to get out the expression that, Lord, I want you there, and to share our thoughts with him. To make prayer life a two-way street. To tell him about the day's experience at the end of the day. For some, it may be formalized on the knees, and that's good. For others, it may be informal. It is not the position of prayer. It's the attitude of prayer. The other facets that we need to also work on, we didn't get to, was keeping on the whole armor of God. Keeping his word and obeying his word. And the steadfastness and hope. And there was an expression in one of the earlier studies, in the study on the resurrection, the steadfastness and hope, that I thought was outstanding. A sister was telling about a funeral, and Sister Betty, if I misquote this, wherever you are, correct my misquote, Sister Betty Hopper gave these words there. But somebody came and was asking about the tears and said, how can there be tears when there's such hope? That with hope that you diminish the tears. There still will be time for tears. Tears of joy sometimes. Sympathetic tears. Did I quote you right, Benny? I see you now. Did I quote the basic thought right, that it was with such a hope we should not have the tears? But you do have the Jesus wept. There are those sympathetic tears. But how does the scripture say that we sorrow not as others which have no hope? And so the hope and steadfastness should be a very strong point and developmental point. Brother Bob Goodman's study was on miracles for footstep followers. And I looked over Bob's outline and said, now that is a mistitled one if I've ever seen a mistitle. He's talking about a miracle of Jesus walking on water. Well, he wasn't. I was wrong. He was talking about 5 miracles. He was talking about 3 miracles. And he was talking about multiple miracles. We talked about 5 in the study, and I guess one of the other studies did too, that there was a number of miracles involved that day. And they're related to each other. And basically, we're looking at the physical circumstances surrounding Jesus walking in water. We saw that it was a short journey by boat, only about 6 miles across the arm of the sea that they were going across. It took them 9 hours to get 3 miles. The wind was so contrary. We were debating a little bit, and finally it was proven what time of year this happened. This was about Passover season. So this was in the springtime, and that's why they get so many people. I've often wondered, where did they get 10,000 people in the area of Galilee at that time? Capernaum wouldn't hold that many. Capernaum might hold 2,000. Magdala might hold 200. These were small Bethsaida, maybe 400 or 500, but not 10,000. Tiberias, but Jesus never spoke in Tiberias. That was a Roman city. Where did 10,000 come from? But it was brought out that it was the Feast of Passover, and they were pilgrims coming through. That's also why the men were there. They didn't have to work. They were on the way down to the Passover. So they were available for this service of the feeding of 5,000. And as they would row across, the winds were so contrary that after 9 hours of rowing, they only got halfway there. It was that difficult. And just to illustrate how slow that is, when they were going the other way, they rowed across too, in a favoring gale. And the people got there before they did, walking around the side, around the shore. Not walking, I guess they were sprinting. But they were coming along faster than John Treziak runs. They were just getting right around there, and they were there when he arrived. They were on the scene. Now as he's going back, Jesus has sent them away, and it was interesting. He sent them away for two reasons. He sent them away first because he wanted to pray. And he sent them away second because he wanted to disperse the crowds. And it said specifically that you go, I would disperse the crowds. You would think that he would need help in dispersing them. And it isn't revealed why he wanted to disperse them himself, but he did. Maybe to give them the time they would need to set the scene for the miracle he knew he was going to perform of this walking in water. Anyway, we saw that when they were desperately trying to get across that sea and halfway, right in the middle, all of a sudden there's an apparition appears. And it was like an apparition, like a ghost. They saw dimly through the storm a person out there. He was most unusual. He was walking on the water. And so being fearful, be saying that, and I think probably all of us would be fearful, we saw somebody walking in water in front of us in a storm. And they said, who are you? And he said he was Jesus. And then Peter is the one who went over the side and he came to him. And as long as, I'll go back to John's study, as long as his eyes were on the goal, he walked right across the water. But as soon as he looked at the waves, he began sinking down. And then we saw how once he got to that ship, much, I would imagine to his surprise, it was to my surprise, I want to back up here a minute. Earlier in the discussion it was brought out, what were they doing on the ship? And it was brought out that they were probably talking about the miracle of the 5,000. They're probably discussing the events of the day. But I didn't realize that they weren't impressed. The scripture account says that their hearts were hardened to that miracle. It was the walking in water that really convinced them. That was the miracle that opened their eyes. And then he gets in the boat, and then immediately that boat's at the shore. 9.5 hours to go halfway, 9.5 seconds to go the other half. It just is boom, boom. It was miracle upon miracle. And so the question we were asked was, name the three miracles. And he didn't want us to go back to the feeding of 5,000. That would have been too easy. So we had to start once we got on the water. And the three miracles that were in mind was Jesus walking in water. That was a miracle. The stilling of the waves. As soon as he gets there, the waves stop. And then the jet propulsion. To get him to land immediately. That was a miracle. But soon we lengthened it to five miracles. We talked about the miracle of Peter walking on the water. It wasn't just a miracle that Jesus did. Probably just a miracle that Peter did. I know it's been said that really is no miracle to walk on water. The miracle is to do it in the summertime. In the winter, anybody can walk on the water. But this is at the Passover season. So they're walking on the water here, and the danger is there of something. And so Peter too. And the other miracle was that they saw him at all. It was a stormy night. The visibility was zero. And it says he went, like he was going right past the ship. He didn't plan to stop. As though he was just getting to Capernaum as fast as possible and the ship happened to be in the way. They had to call out to him. Otherwise, he would have passed them by. So we spent time then discussing what's the significance of this miracle. And we saw two separate beautiful lessons in the miracle. We saw a lesson applied to our individual lives. And we saw a lesson applying to the entire church. Applying to our individual lives, we saw that there are times that each of us are caught in a storm. And we're doing the same thing that those apostles did, were rowing. We're trying by our own strength to get through it. I'll get through this somehow. Sooner or later, I won't give up. I won't give up on the little engine that could. And we keep going. Someday we'll get there. But we won't. Unless we look for the Lord in the experience. If we look for the Lord in the experience, then the storm will stop. Once we can say, He's in charge, doesn't matter. The sea is calm. The sea in our mind, the restless turbulence in our mind can die down. And we can be at peace and we can start moving forward. I don't think we'll see the end. Got enough time to finish this. And then we're immediately at land. We're immediately home. How often we go through those troubled experiences. How often we find that I can't sleep at night because I've got a restlessness and a tossing and a turning. And we need for Christ to come into our lives. And our Christ won't just come unbidden. He'll walk right by us if we don't ask Him to come in the ship. And then, if we got the faith, is to take a step of faith, a literal step. Go out of the boat. I want you to prove that your faith is real. And then, I'll stop the storm. He doesn't just say, I'll make it all easy for you. We wouldn't learn. The lesson would be lost. The whole experience would be a waste. So he says, rather, step out. Only one had the courage to do that, and that was because he was impulsive more than he had faith. But he really had faith too. And his faith increased as he started actually moving. And he walked. He didn't just stand there and say, what am I doing here? He aimed for his goal and he walked along the way. Until he got distracted. And so as long as we focus on the purpose of life's experience, particularly as long as we focus on our trials and why they're permitted and the assurance, so that we don't think, we don't believe, we don't have faith, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to the purpose, then we can walk on water. Then we can join Him. And if we sink, His hand will lift us up. And He'll come back in the ship with us, and the storm will be calm, and we'll be at the shore. But there was a larger lesson. The entire church left the Lord, or the Lord left the entire church at His first advent. And He sent them forth on a journey of 1,800 years across rough sea experiences. And for 1,800 years, their ship floundered and they made little progress as they tried to row against the contrary winds. And then in the midst of the night, when everything was at its darkest, all of a sudden He appears again on the scene. As though He's going to pass us by. As though He's not even going to stop. If you're not watching, you don't see Him when He returns. His second advent is unnoticed. In fact, I think we had a talk here several years ago, Rick, Brother Seekman, on that very point of how the Lord's return will pass us by if we don't watch for it. It's that eternal watchfulness that must be there. We must be constantly looking for it, otherwise it'll pass. And when He returned, there were those who had faith to step forth. And they said, we believe in Him. We're going to move forward. We're going to go with Him and meet Him and work with Him. Sometimes their faith got weak. Sometimes it sank a little bit. But His hand was there to uplift them. He said, you got the right idea. You're a little imperfect yet. You haven't quite learned all the tricks. But keep working at it and keep walking. And so the church walks. And when the Lord returned, have you noticed how calm things became? The turbulence of the world, all of a sudden a quiet period ended, a period for a witness to be given. We're sort of still in that calm before the final storm. We're in a period when we have a great opportunity. Restrictions are being lessened. It's become less and less and becoming more and more a calm period when there can be a giving of a witness. And then, immediately when the church is at land, that was the final object of that experience. When they got to land, that crowd that had run around this way, had gone back that way, some by boats, some by more by, and they were there waiting for Him, again at Capernaum. And when they saw Him, then they believed. Then they knew it was him. You got to imagine how surprised that crowd must have been. They had seen Jesus before he dispersed them. He had sent them away. They saw Jesus send that ship out. They saw Jesus tell them to go. They saw Jesus go up into a mountain to pray. And they get over there and the ship lands and there's Jesus on the ship. Now how did he get there? That's the miracle. That's your sixth miracle, Bob. We got six miracles in that day. How did Jesus get there in their eyes? There was a real miracle. That's really the miracle of the second advent. He comes out of nowhere. Christians saw him leave at the first advent. They didn't see him come back. They didn't see him get in the ship. Just like that apparition at night, the ghost-like. He's invisible, but he's there behind the scenes. And you get to shore, and when they see that, hallelujah, Christ arose. Then they will see the return of the Christ, and they will see that this miracle is greater than any feeding that took place much earlier. Today, even the church, they look back and they say, yes, Jesus spoke to the Jews at the first advent. He fed them. And that was fine. He was a good minister, a good teacher to them. But that wasn't the real miracle. But this will convince both that this is the Christ. And so, I don't know about you, but I enjoyed the studies. I found them profitable. There was something to be gained in each one. Each was unique. Each was different. And hopefully, each will set a tone for us to learn from a little more from this convention.